So our next session is to be given by Brother Wayne Marshall on the subject of visions of Zechariah chapter 6. And we're going to take Zechariah 6 as our reading. So we look now to Brother Wayne to speak to us on visions of Zechariah 6.
My beloved brothers and sisters, so last time we dealt with the issue of judgment, coming judgment. And it's, I hope that wasn't too dour for you. Got to stick a nice Scottish word in there somewhere. Then the prophet in chapter 6 again says, "And I turned." So now we get a contrast. He's been dealing with judgment. Now he turns and he looks back forward in hope. We're back to words of comfort, the good words. Build up the ecclesia at this time. And again, he lifts up his eyes to see where his help comes from. To set his affection on the things above, not on the things on the earth. "And behold, there came four chariots from out between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass." Sees this dramatic scene indicated by the Hebrew interjection, "Hina, behold." Whenever you have that in the text, if you bring it up in an online Bible, it's not there. It's just there. It's just untranslated normally. But what it's basically saying to us is, look, what follows this is really important and you need to pay attention to it. It's used all the way throughout the Old and the New Testament. There's an equivalent one in the Greek. Whenever it's used, pay attention to what follows. It's God doesn't just add words for the sake of adding them. You know, they are there for a purpose. And this word, behold, is to make you stop. Something dramatic's about to happen. So pay attention to it. And out comes these four chariots. Now, there's a similarity then, a correspondence between the first vision and the final vision in Zechariah. In fact, all the visions have parallels. Right, we haven't got time to talk about the structure of the visions and the chiastic structure of them and all sorts of stuff like that that's all embedded in the text. Right? But in chapter 1, you saw the angels riding upon horses. Here, they're chariots. This is the angels, if you like, and militant aspect. They're going to now enforce God's will in the earth and in this particular part of the earth. Concerning the Jews and the land and the Persians of the times. But this vision here takes us all the way to Armageddon. Because this is a contemporary vision to where we are about to see Armageddon in the earth. If you go back to chapter 4, so in chapter 4, what happened? Zechariah, verse 1, "And the angel that talked to me came again and wakened me as a man that is wakened out of sleep." In other words, the implication, this could be the resurrection of the dead. Chapter 5, the judgment seat, the destruction of the wicked and the cleansing of the saints. Chapter 6, the going out of the saints to fulfill and enforce the word of Yahweh, to deliver the Jews from their problem. The second part of chapter 6, where we get the enacted parable upon Joshua, what do you have? The crowning of the Lord Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom. So this is, in one sense, this is still future to you and I. It's supposed to draw you and I forward. It's supposed to fill you and I with hope. That you will be amongst these chariot-like angels that go forth and fulfill the word of our God and deliver his people, the Jews. So he turns, he looks, he sees these four chariots to come out. At this particular time in history, Darius comes to the throne. Remember, you've got the visions start after they've been begun the work of the temple again, after it's been stopped for about 2 years. And they begin working even on when they have no official sanction to do so. So the Syrian powers have sent back to the Persian powers to say, look, can we stop the Jews from doing this? And they begin building again, waiting to see what God will do. And in this chapter, God is going to remove the obstruction of the Syrians, the Samaritans, and all those in opposition from the local tribes around about them who didn't want them to rebuild the temple. He's going to remove them out. Again, in chapter 4, if you look at chapter 4, and verse 7, "Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, with crying, grace, grace unto it. That's the point about not by power, not by might, but by my spirit, this will come to pass. And Zerubbabel, who laid the foundation stone, symbolic of the Lord Jesus Christ, will lay the capstone. The temple will be finished. Remember, we've still got roughly about 4 years to go before the temple is complete, in the sixth year of the reign of Darius. We're in the second year of the reign of Darius. It's just begun again, tentatively. There's a handful of people rebuilding, hoping that the Persians will come back on track. In chapter 6, God is saying, okay, I'm dealing with the problem of apostasy and the development of apostasy in the nation. Now I'm dealing with the fact we will build the temple. It will get built. What I have promised you will come to pass. And my angels will carry this out. This is the most dramatic book of the Holy Scripture in regards to the work of the angels. What's amazing in this book and the other books where you get a vision of the angels at work is what you see here is how you and I should be working now. Because that's how we're going to work in the age to come. The cooperation by which they work. They help one another to perform certain actions. The text is teaching us how you and I should work now in ecclesial life. As well as giving us a vision for the future, but rooting it in the past so we've got some direction. So these four chariots, they're war chariots. And they come out from between these two mountains of brass. There are four of them, the number of God manifestation, the number of the camp of Israel and its military setup, if you think about it. These are the angels in militant fashion going to fulfill, to quell the Persians. The tribes round about and the other problems to the north. Remember, Babylon is still alive at this point. It's not completely and utterly defeated. We can go into the latter chapters of Isaiah, sort of 45 onwards, and you see the final destruction of Babylon, right? Darius comes to the throne after the usurper Gamartes rules for 7 months. That's when they send the letter to get them to stop building it, and they build it. He takes 2 years to come to the throne, basically, and he has to quell all the rebellions and so forth. He comes down into Egypt, he comes back through Israel, goes back north again, and then they get a pronouncement from Darius, the staff speaks, that you can carry on the work. And this is the work of the angels here, to level out these two mountains of brass, to take away the obstacles, to take away the fact that when Gamartes said the work had to stop because he disliked the Jews, they sent in the Persian army to stop them. And the people were fearful that the Persian army would come back because the Jews had no army. They didn't have any walls. Though God had promised in chapter 2 that he would be a wall unto them. Because humanly speaking, you would work it the other way around, wouldn't you? You would build the walls, you'd secure your own homes, then you'd go about building the temple. Because your concerns would be that would be your own protection. But God said, no, I'm your protection. That's what the wall of fire is in chapter 2. And only once the temple was built and the priorities were put right, would God then come along with Nehemiah and build the walls that they needed. So these four chariots come out then from between the two mountains of brass. And they're war chariots. And they're symbolic of the cherubim in action to fulfill God's will, to enforce it in the earth. Come back with me if you want to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. I can't spend too much time on this because I want to get to the enacted parable. 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 18. And for the altar of incense, refined gold by weight, and the gold for the pattern of the chariot of the cherubim, spread out their wings and covered the ark of the covenant of Yahweh. So the cherubim here are called a chariot. Right? They're symbolic of the saints going forth, of the angels at work in that day and age, and symbolic of you and I. In the age to come, brothers and sisters. You go into 2 Kings and you can show that at the time where Elijah was taken up and Elisha took on his mantle, that they were called, physically called the cherubim. Personally. You come with me to Isaiah 66. Again, we're at the return of the master and the restoration of the Jewish commonwealth and so forth. We're into the kingdom in Isaiah 66, verse 15. For behold, Yahweh will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. And for by fire and by his sword will Yahweh plead with all flesh, and the slain of Yahweh shall be many. So here in Zechariah, they ride forth then the symbolic of working with the Persian power to bring down and quell the enemies, and ultimately it leads to Darius Hystaspes sending forth that edict to say, no, not only are you going to build the temple, but I'm now going to make the people who tried to stop you pay for it. So we go back into Ezra, chapters 4 or 5, and that's exactly what happens. Now the people who tried to stop them end up paying for it and have to provide everything that's necessary. There's the goodness of God. He had been testing them to see where they had, their heart was truly in the work. You know, and that's true of us, brothers and sisters, when we embark on ecclesial projects and stuff like that. You know, you have this grand idea, we want to do this. Right, we all get together, we all pray about it, we all set our hands to the task. And then you start, you get so far into it, and all of a sudden you hit all these obstacles. And you're thinking, what is going on? I'm doing God's work. We're all together in this. We've all got the same idea. But why are we hitting all these obstacles? And God is testing you. Is your heart truly in it? Will you follow through? Will you carry it through? Wonderfully, some management consultants in the 1970s took 1,000 characters in Scripture and looked at them from the point of view of their management schematas, you know what I mean, whatever the management principles, and they said, look, what's the most important thing that comes out of this? And you know what they found? Nearly 80% of the people didn't end. They started well, but never finished. Think of all the kings who started really well and then tailed off. Think of other leaders who started well and never got to the end. Didn't finish well. God wants you and I to finish well. That's the point of this final vision. God is encouraging them that he can overcome all the obstacles that they face, the Samaritans and all the rest. The Persian Empire is not a problem to him. The great mountain of brass can be moved out of the way. And as we go down through the stream of time, the mountains of brass become the king of the north and the king of the south. They become the Grecian Empire. Right? This is future to Zechariah's day, but that's what happens. And that becomes the vying place of the two, with Israel in the middle. Because the enemies usually always came down from the north. And in our own day, what do we see? We see the same situation. We see Egypt in our day and age still in turmoil. We see Syria in complete turmoil and the nations round about. We're still dealing with exactly the same problem, and the angels are still at work to deal with exactly the same issue. So that when the king of the north gains the Seleucid territory all the way out to Afghanistan and sweeps south to take the prize, Egypt, which Nebuchadnezzar had in the past, God will send the saints to deal with it. And the four chariots will ride forth again, brothers and sisters, and they will destroy Gog and begin to establish the kingdom and then deal with the problem of the great apostasy in the previous chapter. So this is right into our day. That's why these visions are what they call transtemporal. They follow through different epochs. The symbols are the same, but we can recognize them. Different epochs of time. And so they come out then from these two mountains of brass. Mountains which are symbols of strength, endurance, and also of difficulty when you think about it. Think of the Persian power, the Persian military. Think of the Samaritans, well established in the land, good connections back to the old country, great connections with the rulers of the people. And these ragtag bunch of Jews desperately trying to rebuild everything and coming up against all this opposition and red tape and thinking, can our God pull this off? Well, of course he can. Why? Because he's the sovereign of heaven and earth. He's the Lord of all the earth. Now, what did I want to say? Yeah, so at the end of verse 1 it says, and from between the mountains, their mountains were mountains of brass. The definite article is there. These are two mountains that were well known to the people at the time. They would have understood what these symbols were. There was no difficulty with that. Right? And there's no difficulty in terms of our age, of where we are, and the prophetic time scale. They're just representative of human powers which stand an obstacle to the will of God, and they need to be removed. Because the symbols of the flesh at work and political manifestation. Right? And they need to be leveled, as we saw in chapter 4. Before Zerubbabel, that's exactly the great mountain that stood in the way, the Samaritans and the Persian power would be leveled. It would just be rendered useless in comparison. And that will equally be true when Gog sweeps Seth before the Lord Jesus Christ. So the four chariots then come out then. So in verse 2 it says, in the first chariot were red horses, and the second chariot black horses, and the third chariot white horses, and the fourth chariot grizzled and bay horses. Or, depending on which translation you have, being strong horses. The point of that alternate rendering is the fact that these horses are all strong. God's angels are more than able to bring about that which he has promised, to deal with the problem of these mountains of brass, whether it's in their day, whether it's in your day, or in the age yet to come. So black horses signify darkness and gloom. If you come to Revelation chapter 6, because pretty much every commentator will take you there in order to understand what the horses relate to. Remember, these are war chariots, and the horse usually itself is always related, nearly always related to war in Scripture anyway. But the chariots just emphasize the fact for us. So Revelation chapter 6 and verse 4, and there went out another horse, and that horse was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. And so the indication there is this is war and bloodshed. That was the red one, verse 4. And then verse 5, and when he opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And behold, lo, this is what I wanted to talk about, the black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in the hand. And the point there is it's famine and depression and gloom. And they were living in a time of economic loss, of famine and depression. That's why they were focused on their own materialism rather than upon God. And God was going to deal with this problem and take away the difficulty. And then in verse 3, we say, in the third chariot, was white horses, whites. If we go back to Revelation 6, it's a symbol of peace and of conquering righteousness. And then the fourth, the grizzled and the bray, are dappled or hail-spotted, and it indicates storm and hail and so forth. Calamity. Now the modern versions all of them strong, rather than the word for bay, which is in the AV, which is root word, is a word for strength. As I said a moment ago, the whole sense of this is that these angelic chariots are able to strongly uphold what God wants done. And the colours all denote the process by which the angelic spirits will perform their work, as they denote in Revelation 6, the work of the saints in due course, as the work of the angels in the past. So in verse 4, then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, what are these, my Lord? And again, we come to this point. We're supposed to interrogate the text, brothers. We're supposed to want to know. God wants us to know. God wants you to ask in prayers. How do I understand this? How should I understand this? He wants us to ask questions. God wants us to ask questions. So the prophet asks the question, what's this meant to mean? And the angel answers him, said, these are the four spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. So then notice that, the Lord of all the earth. Again, emphasizing it's the simple fact, that our God is sovereign, completely so. And he is able to overcome any obstacle. Where we're talking about in your personal life, in your ecclesia situation, or internationally, globally for that matter, it matters not. As the Lord of all the universe, he is completely sovereign and has the power to do so. But it's a title used in relation to the land. We can go back to Joshua 3, and that was the title that was used when the ark crossed the water into the land on the dry. The priests walked with the ark and went into the land, touched the land. It was the Adon of all the earth, the ruler of all the earth, that took his people into the land. And that's exactly what we're seeing here again in terms of the kingdom being fulfilled. Both in the terms of their restoration then, which was just a foretaste of what shall yet be, and that which we await, brothers and sisters, when these things will typically take place again. So these four spirits from the heavens, again, come with me to Revelation 7. In the first two verses, you get a similar expression used of the angels there. Revelation 7 in the first two verses. We read, and after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And that's the same sort of picture you have here. These four chariots going forth, the four spirits then of the heavens which stand before the Lord of all the earth. and I prepare to do his bidding, to go forth. Now this phrase, go forth, is one of the key phrases that appears in the visions. It starts off, I think, in vision 2. Might not be in vision 3, it's in the next one, a couple of times, next one. But here, it's repeated all the way through these first 8 verses of Zechariah 6. What it is the visions are building to a climax, and this phraseology, this went forth, go forth, is carrying that sense in the verbs to build it up to this climax. That God will complete his work. So that's what we see here. They go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. So it's his will that's accomplished. Then in verse 6 we read, and the black horses, the definite article is again there, they're being singled out for chief consideration here due to their role. And they're going to go north and the white horses are going to go after them. And the next colour is going to go, the grizzled are going to go south. And then the final colour is going to sit still and be straining at the reins, if you like, to go forth into the earth, as the text makes clear. So the black horses, they are to go forth. They had to, again, the Hebrew is an active participle. This shows you the immediate action in which they go forth. God is saying this is their work to perform. And then immediately after they've gone forth, the white ones go forth after them. It's a double blow of judgment to the north. Why? Because most of Israel's enemies came from the north. The resistance is being found by the Samaritans in the north. They're coming. They govern the Syrian region and they have control of the area. And that mountain needs to be leveled. And of course it does get leveled, as we saw in the decree of Darius, when he says, not only are you going to let the Jews do this, you're going to now pay for it for them. And we see this dramatically fulfilled in the contemporary situation. We see that in our day, as we point forward to the King of the North sweeping south. And those angel chariots again will go north and deal with the same problem. At the point of Armageddon. And so these strong chariots then go forth to fulfil the will of God. And then verse 7, and the bay went forth and sought to go that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, get you hence, walk to and fro. Through the earth, so they walk to and fro through the earth. And the sense in that verse is that them being, the bay horses are being strained. They want to go, they're waiting for the commandment to go forth. They're waiting to see what happens in the north and what happens in the south. When the angel is happy with what takes place, he allows them to go forth, he commands them, right, go forth. And the commandment is given, and they are then to go forth, back through the earth, and to check that God's will has been performed. That the obstacles have been removed to the in the contemporary case and the prophet's day, and to that which we look forward to when Gog is swept out of the way and they can begin to rebuild the kingdom. So verse 8 then. Then he cried upon me and spake unto me, saying, behold, these that go forward toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. He's the command, the final part of the vision. Here's the fulfillment of it. The angel cries with a loud shout. It's a cry of victory. Because judgment has taken place. God's will has been performed. That which was an obstacle has been removed. And now God's spirit is quieted by what took place. Come back to chapter 1. Chapter 1 and verse 11. And they answered the angel of Yahweh that stood among the myrtle trees, and said, we have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. We've returned to this state that we see there in chapter 1. Come with me to Jeremiah 49. You get a similar expression in Jeremiah 49 with the destruction of Babylon and so forth. Jeremiah 49 and verse 36. So here we read, in Jeremiah 49, and upon Elam will I bring the four winds from the four quarters of heaven, and will scatter them toward all those winds. There shall be no nation whither the outcast of Elam shall not come. For I will cause Elam to be dismayed before their enemies, and before them that seek their life I will bring evil upon them, even my fierce anger, saith Yahweh, and I will send the sword after them, till I have consumed them. It's the same picture that's being presented here. The point is this, That word quieted is talking about God's anger and his wrath has now been appeased because his judgments are seen in the earth. It's quiet as his spirit. That which he wanted performed in relation to his people has now been done. This is a reversal then of what we saw in chapter 1 and verse 15. For I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease, for I was but a little displeased that they have helped forward the affliction of my people. But now that affliction has come to an end because he has worked out his wrath upon them. Because there's always, it is always the case, it was every time he brought the Gentiles upon the nation of Israel to judge them, they always overstepped the mark and took a step too far. And there, in the end, he promised to judge them. And that's exactly what we see happening here in Zechariah 6. And it's exactly what we'll see happen again in the age to come. You see, what we need to learn from this, brothers and sisters, is simply this. Our God is completely sovereign over every aspect of your life. There is no mountain that he cannot remove. Let me give you an example. I'll give you an example from my own work life. I've said this a number of times. You might have heard this before. And forgive me if you have. So I work for that great behemoth Amazon, right? And one day, I go to work. I'm like, okay. They put me on this particular task. And I've been on this particular task for weeks. I don't seem to get to do anything else. I just keep doing this one task. Now, this one particular task is quite pleasant to do. It's not a problem. But I start to get worried. Well, why am I doing this one task? Why can't I go back and do what I was doing before? Am I suddenly not good enough to do that? Is there a problem here? And I spend weeks worrying about this. Right? I really get anxious about it. You know, I can't sleep properly at night. And I'm really like, I really must be rubbish. They're going to sack me. You know what I mean? And all this kind of thing's going through my head. I think, you idiot, you're dealing with the God of all the earth. If he wants to change what you do on a day-to-day basis at work, he can do so. It isn't a problem. So I finally get round to praying about it. You know, we've been dealing with this for a couple of weeks, you know what I mean? And I finally think, well, maybe I should pray about this, you know? And so I do, I pray about it, and the very next day I go back into work, and I'm moved, I'm doing something else. I'm like, you idiot, what were you worried about? You spent 2 weeks or 3 weeks of anxious hassle, you know what I mean? Worried about something. And it wasn't an issue at all. That's what God's trying to tell us. He's in control of every aspect of your life, individually, ecclesially, and then on an international, on a global scene. It's not a problem. He can deal with all of it. That's the point, brothers and sisters. And you've got to go back to your life now, when we leave this place, and you've got to apply that truth in your life. See, we all assent wonderfully that God is sovereign and he's completely in control. Right? And then we live like practical atheists half the time. Like I did for those 3 weeks, you know what I mean? Yeah. And I finally got around, maybe I should pray about this. And the obstacle went away. That's what we've got to learn to do. That God is in complete control of your life. Right, so that's the final vision. That's it there. God has quieted his spirit, his wrath is dealt with, Israel's enemies have been removed, the kingdom can now be inaugurated at that point in time, and again, in the future. You and I have no problem with the fact this will be fulfilled. Now you come to the enacted parable at the end of chapter 6. Now this is important. I hope I've got enough time left to deal with this because it's really important. This is the capstone. Think of it. Remember, the capstone to the building. This is the thing that sets the whole thing off. So, Zechariah 6, top of the turn of the page, verse 9. And the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, take them of the captivity, even of Heldai, of Tobijah, and of Jedidiah, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day, go into the house of Josiah the son of Zephaniah, and take silver and gold, and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua the son of Jozadak the high priest. So the prophets commanded, therefore, to go that very same day. So this is like the word of Yahweh came unto me. It's telling you this is a new sequence in the prophecy, but it's saying basically this is something new. Now in other texts it'll say then rather than and. Rotherham, for example, has then. The implication is possibly the next day, the very next morning, this is what he was instructed to do. Go find these three men that came out of Babylon. Go to this house, take an offering of silver and gold from them, go make some crowns, and then come back and crown Joshua the high priest. What's going to happen is a highly symbolic act that happened in their day, that was carried out by the prophet to give them a vision of hope, but which, in the mercy of our Heavenly Father, you and I, brothers and sisters, are actually going to literally witness the crowning of the Lord Jesus Christ in the temple on the day that the millennium is inaugurated. Psalm 47, the very point where the Master is crowned, you and I, by the mercy of our God, will be standing in that place, watching that ceremony, taking part in it. So this is not an academic exercise of some historical interest to you and I. This takes us right into our future of where we want to be, brothers and sisters. So he's to collect from these men. He's collect these three men. He's to accept them. They've come from Babylon. They didn't come at the start with everybody else. They've come at a later period. You've got dribs and drabs of people coming back all the time, little groups. And these three men are symbolic men. They come back. And they probably just arrived, either the day before or whatever. And he now goes to this house to accept these men. He's going to accept them. They have come out of Babylon. As you and I, brothers and sisters, have come out of Babylon. We can go to 2 Corinthians and show that fact. The Jews had all come out of Babylon. The cry had gone forth in the first chapter, come out of Babylon. Come back to chapter 2 and verse 6. Chapter 2 and verse 6. Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith Yahweh, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith Yahweh. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. And so they come out then from Babylon, and they come back, these three men. They come from the captivity, the returned exiles from Babylon. And their names are all linked with the God of Israel. Heldai, worldly or transient or out of the world, comes from a root to endure to last. It's symbolic, therefore, of God's world. You get a contrast then between that which is of the flesh, the world, so Babylon, and that which is of God, symbolic in this man, Heldai. Of Tobijah, Yahweh is good. Of Jedidiah, Yahweh has known. They're free representative men. They've become men of sign. They're symbolic of you and I, brothers and sisters. Free, the number of fruit and of a seed through resurrection. The saints, they obeyed that call to come out, as you and I have obeyed that call to come out. But you see, this is one of the problems that we all have. You see, it's easy to come out of Egypt or to come out of Babylon. It's more difficult to take Egypt or Babylon out of us. That's what takes a lifetime, to remove those influences from us and to replace it with that which is divine. And there's a sense of urgency here, because it says the same day, you must do this, you must go and accept these three men, where they have arrived from Babylon. Take them to go to Josiah's house, whom Yahweh heals, comes from a root of a foundation, of a buttress, of a support, the son of Zephaniah, who Yahweh has treasured, it's hidden, secreted. Symbolic there of his people, who he kept. Think about it. What we're going to see is the gold and the silver, like the vessels that went into captivity. You know, you go into the books of the exile and so forth, and you read all this business about vessels and 29 knives this, so many spoons and so many bowls. What on earth is all this about? This has shown the meticulous nature of our God. As he cared for each one of those instruments, he was going to care for his people. They become symbols of the people. And these three men, and the gold and the silver that they bring, and the crowns that are created, follow exactly the same pattern. They become symbols of the very people that God will redeem. And he says to them, verse 11, take the silver and the gold, that which stands for redemption and of tried faith, and make crowns and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest. It's the same word as in the previous verse, to take, to accept from these guys. It's a gift, it's an offering which they bring back. Come back to Isaiah 60. Isaiah 60 and verse 9. It's symbolic of the offering of the Gentiles, bringing the Jews back to the land with their wealth in the age to come. Isaiah 16 verse 9, surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first. to bring thy sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of Yahweh thy God, to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. And the sons of the stranger shall build up thy walls, and their king shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favour have I had mercy on thee. Therefore the gates shall be opened continually, they shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, that their kings may be brought. Right? And the nation and the kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. We've got Psalm 72 and repeat the same sense that's been shown here, brothers and sisters. So they were to come forward then in faith. These men came back in faith. They brought with them their offering. And the prophet was to make crowns. Now, I don't know what your version has. The AV has crowns. The Greek and the Latin all have crowns. The Syriac has the singular crown. This is one of those textual things that, you know, you pay some money, you take your choice for. It's a word used of a royal crown, not a priestly mitre. The Hebrew text indicates it's plural. It's more than one. Now, there are a number of ways to understand this. It could be like the North American Standard Bible has, make an ornate crown, a composite crown. Where it's made up, Eastern crowns were made up of circlets, right? That might have been combined. So you might have had a gold and silver one combined together, right? Rather than what we think of a big clunky crown, you know, with jewels and stuff like that. They could have been fitted together in that sense. It might mean that there's more than one, and you only use one in the terms of the crowning of Joshua. But we'll get to that later. But the circlets normally are woven together. Or it could be, as some commentators say, it's just the plural of excellence in the Hebrew. Right? Whichever way you take it, the sense is, this is something special, this crown. It wasn't knocked up in a hurry. You know, it was made for purpose. And it may well be what we're being told here is exactly what will happen when our master is crowned. So it's in the plural in the Hebrew. But the verb is in the singular. So one crown, one particular crown, goes on the head of Joshua, the son of Jozadak. So Joshua then stands as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the high priest. As you know, the word them in verse 11 is not present. So take the silver and the gold, make crowns, and set upon the head of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest. Joshua, Yahweh is salvation, and Jozadak, Yahweh is righteous. That's what we will see embodied in the high priest himself. That God's salvation is present in him. He performed the work of the atonement. He dealt with all the problems, the obstacles that have been removed out of the way. And he is the absolute pinnacle of Yahweh's righteousness, embodied in a human being. Think back of the high priest himself, who wore the mitre and the gold plate on it. You know, inscribed with holiness unto Yahweh. That wasn't a crown, but you get the principle involved. That's what's seen in this symbolic representation. And then comes the central point of this enacted parable, verses 12 and 13. And speak unto him, this is unto Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest saying, thus speaketh Yahweh of armies. Note the militant title. God will perform this. This is the point that's being made. Behold, the man whose name is the branch, he shall grow up out of his place. He shall build the temple of Yahweh. Even he shall build the temple of Yahweh. It's repeated. Notice the emphasis. How much comfort would this give you? Remember, the temple's not complete yet. And he shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule upon his throne. He shall be a priest upon his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. This is the Melchizedek priesthood that's being pictured here. A king and a priest united in the one. Found beautifully in the Lord Jesus Christ. First righteousness, then peace as we shall see. That's what's being portrayed here, brothers and sisters. Behold, the man whose name is the branch. We can go to John 19, the words of Pilate, behold the man, to depict the one that we're talking about. This is why he's fit to be the branch, the that which he went through. Go back to Isaiah 53 and talk about the shoot that came out from the root and so forth. And the other references that all relate to the branch. The sprouting of the branch, a single individual. Now, if you go back in Zechariah, back to chapter 3, verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows, and sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. So it's not Joshua, obviously. The indication is elsewhere that it's typed in Zerubbabel. Okay, he becomes symbol because he's in the line of the Lord Jesus Christ. He becomes a symbol for the branch. But grammatically, in chapter 6, again, it's not Joshua. Can't be. Because the way the grammar in the Hebrew sits, it has to be somebody else, somebody who's not present at that point in time. And Zerubbabel is not present in the room at this point in time, though he immediately fulfills the idea. But symbolically, this is all about the Lord Jesus Christ, who brings all these visions to come to pass through his work. So verse 12 is fulfilled in the days of the prophet, but verse 13 was never fulfilled in the days of the prophet. What we read in verse 13 is yet to come to pass when the Lord stands in that day, in the earth, at the point where the millennial temple has been built for the forces of the Gentiles. And the apostasy has been removed. Armageddon's well past. Catholic Rome and all harlots' daughters have equally been removed. The Jews have been brought back into the land. And the 1,000-year reign of Christ begins at this point. Now there's some wordplay here in the Hebrew text. The two uses of the word meaning a sprouting, a branch, and the word grew up. Right? The sense of the text is that a shoot will shoot up from beneath where there is little promise of life, and equally the use of this particular word picture shows the humble origins of the Messiah. We could go to Psalm 72 in the margin, verse 17, 1 Chronicles 7, verse 28, to talk about this idea, but to propagate my shoots. And how this would be by the divine hand that the Master would come about. But he will build the temple. And again, it's emphasized for us that this will happen. It's said twice for emphasis. The certainty that these things will come to pass, brothers and sisters. He will build the temple. The temple of Yahweh appears four times in this section. The number of God manifestation, it's the highest concentration of the phrase in the entire Old Testament. Now, Joshua and Zerubbabel fulfilled verse 12, but not verse 13. Even he shall build the temple of Yahweh. He shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule upon his throne. The glory of Yahweh will be seen in him. Not just in his moral character. Because when Moses asked to see the glory of Yahweh, what did he see? He got to see the character of God displayed and expounded for him. And when we look in the Gospels, what do we see? We see the glory of God and the very character of the Lord Jesus Christ displayed. The very glory that God is trying to achieve in each one of our lives, brothers and sisters. The development of the character of the Master in your life and mine. So that the glory of the temple of the future age is not the gold and the silver and all the beautification that will take place, but the very saints that dwell therein. And their moral character which reflects that of their God. That's the glory. Oh yes, Jesus is immortal now, and he can shine forth like an angel in glory. Saw that in the Transfiguration. And the mercy of the Father, you and I will be in that same state, brothers and sisters. But we have to do our part now towards that moral glory. God cannot do it for us. He will work with us to develop that moral glory, but you and I must equally work at it. It doesn't come about by osmosis. And he shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule upon his throne. There will be a king once more. The Davidic monarchy will be re-established. It didn't happen at this time because the Gentile power still ruled over Israel for a long stage to come. It won't happen till he who comes whose right it is, as we know from elsewhere. And then it reads, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. Now the modern versions try to get rid of this difficulty, and they change the text to say, and there shall be a priest beside the throne. As if the two, the king and the priest, that when the past may be worked at odds with one another, will now work harmoniously with one another. Now that is equally true, but it's not the point of the text. The point of the text is the two offices will be united in one. In the Lord Jesus Christ. There will forever be harmony, because now we have not an Aaronic priesthood, but a Melchizedek priesthood. When does the Melchizedek priesthood appear? It appears after the Battle of Armageddon. This is told to us quite clearly in type in Genesis 14. That's when Melchizedek first appears on the scene. That's what we see here. The first 8 verses of Zechariah chapter 6, in terms of our time, are the Battle of Armageddon. And now we have the crowning of the Lord Jesus Christ and the bringing forth of the Melchizedek priesthood. Because these men were all men of sign. They were all going to wear crowns. That's the point that's being made later on in the verses, brothers and sisters. And he shall rule upon his throne. He shall be a priest upon his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. The shalom shall now be complete. They will be one complete fusion, harmonious fusion of the two. The balancing of the king, which was supposed to bring judgment, and the balancing of the priest, which was supposed to extend mercy. And one godly, righteous individual, unified. Come back to Psalm 85. Psalm 85 and verse 7. So, show us thy mercy, O Yahweh, Psalm 85 verse 7, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God, Yahweh, will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly. How apt is that for what we've been talking about, brothers and sisters? Surely his salvation is nigh unto them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land, mercy and truth are met together, and righteousness and peace have kissed each other. That's what's being said. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. That's what we see here in the unity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The bringing together of both. Time to cut. Okay, right, fine. I'll come to the end. Right, brothers and sisters, I've spoken too long. Just simply this. So in the next couple of verses, what do we see then? We see the three men again told to take the crowns, put them in the temple for a memorial. And the Jews did this. They put it high up in the temple. There was a window that you could see according to Jewish tradition. And they became a memorial for God and for everybody else in that temple. That these things would be fulfilled. That God would bring it to pass. Now I just want to say one last thing. It's the end of the verse. Let's get this right. And ye shall know, verse 15, that Yahweh of hosts have sent me unto you, and this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of Yahweh your God. Here's the point, brothers and sisters. The instruction here is not if. These won't happen if you don't obey. None of this will all fall to the ground. No. What it's saying to you is this. If you obey, you will be there. This is going to come to pass with or without you. But God wants you there, so obey. That's the whole point of that. So let us go and do likewise, brother and sister.
Okay, well, thank you, Brother Wayne, for leading us through those thoughts.